Well, most of you know that Maria and I were in the UK just a couple of weeks ago. We travelled quite extensively through England and Wales. We visited lots of family and friends some places of interest as well. As we drove around, I pointed various things out to Maria that were familiar to me but not so familiar to her. And one of the things that we noticed time and time again as we drove, particularly through the villages of Wales, were the church buildings. Wales is known as the land of revivals, and God certainly has greatly blessed Wales and the people of Wales over the last couple of centuries. One of the sad sights that is so common in Wales today, that I suppose has developed over the last 20 to 30 years in particular, is the number of churches that lie empty and derelict and are falling into disrepair. There must be hardly a town of any size in Wales that doesn't have such a building. We passed numerous of them. Roofs caving in, windows smashed, graffiti over the doors, weeds growing over the paving stones. What a sad sight to see. Others don't look quite so sad, but to the Christian, the picture is still sad. Churches converted into homes. Now houses, not the house of God, but the house of sinful man. We travelled up to Bradford in West Yorkshire, the capital of Islam in the UK, I suppose. And Maria was amazed at the number of Indians and Pakistanis that she saw there. But the other thing that we saw there was churches converted into Sikh temples, churches converted into carpet warehouses. And the family that we spent Sunday with, right next door to their house, 2 years ago when I was there, was a dilapidated church. Now the builders are in there and it's being converted into 11 luxury apartments. Churches. But are they? And were they ever churches? None of them ever were, if we read the scriptures aright. They were all simply convenient meeting places for the church. But they themselves are not churches. I've no doubt that many of the churches that we passed in Wales still had small congregations attending them. A friend of mine a few years ago pastored a Presbyterian church in Pembroke. Well, actually, he had 5 congregations, because in the Presbyterian Church of Wales, you had to have a membership of, I think, 250 to be a minister of that many people. And this particular friend of mine, he had 5 churches, and he still didn't have 250 people. But they gave him a dispensation and realised that it was difficult to preach in 5 churches every Sunday. One of his churches, he told me, it would seat 750 people. And when he first went there, he stood up in the pulpit and began the service, and he wasn't sure whether there was anyone else in the building. And then he spotted one person in one corner, and then someone else up in the gallery. There were 7 people there. And they all sat in the places they had sat for decade after decade. And they would not join with the church in the next village, because this was their church. This was where they'd grown up. This is where they'd spend their life. And this was where they would die and be buried. It was their church, but it was no church. These people didn't understand what the church was. And though throughout Wales there are probably congregations like that, you have to wonder how many churches, though they have people meeting there, are any better off than the dilapidated ones or the ones that have been turned into homes. How many of them are the congregation of God's people? How many of them have the word of God preached faithfully? How many of them have been decimated by liberalism and unbelief? The church is not a building. We know that. We don't meet in a church building. It's something that we've had to deal with, I suppose. Some of you who have grown up in church, going to church buildings, it's something different to meet here. My parents have a little fellowship that they are involved in. They don't even meet in a school hall. They meet in a shop. It's a clothes shop, and they take all the clothes racks and they push them all down one end of the shop and set out some chairs, and they have their meeting there. But that's a church. There are meeting the people of God. It's much more a church than some grand buildings that have a handful of people and where the gospel isn't preached. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the new converts in Jerusalem, they praised God and they had favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Added to the church doesn't mean that God was bringing into a building people who were being saved, and that building was gradually filling up, and the leaders of the church were discussing extensions and things like that. Well, maybe they were, but that's not what it means here when Luke tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What does it mean, though? And do we have a right understanding of what the church is? If it's not a building, if it's not a place where people meet, what is it? Well, firstly, let me say from this verse, which we'll use as a springboard to look at other verses, the church is a redeemed people. That, first and foremost, I think we could say, that is what the church is. It's a redeemed people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were saved. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul there is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says there to those elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is a redeemed people. It's a people who have been purchased, a people who have been bought back from slavery, a people who have been freed from bondage at a great price. And the price, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, is his own blood, the blood of God himself. Now, of course, as the children know, God does not have a body like men. But God came in the flesh, didn't he? He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived here on earth for 33 years or so. And he rubbed shoulders with us, with our ancestors. And he walked our earth, and he visited our homes, and he died here in this world. He shed his blood. God incarnate, God in the flesh. He came to redeem a people for himself. Paul writes later on, after visiting that church in Ephesus, he writes to them, And he says to them, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what the church is. The church is a people who have had their sins forgiven, who have been brought from slavery to sin and have been reconciled to God. They've been made friends of God, whereas before they were enemies. And it happened at a great cost, at the cost of Christ's own lifeblood. When God looks at the church, what does he see? Does he see a building falling into disrepair? No. Does he see a building that has a people meeting there, listening to someone speaking some message of human invention? No. When God looks at the church, he sees men and women whose lives have been marred by sin, who have turned their back on him and gone their own way, like sheep without a shepherd. He sees a people who have groped through life, trying to understand its meaning and just constantly finding nothing that makes any sense. He sees a people that he has worked in and among and has dispersed his light into their minds and their hearts, so that whereas before they groped in darkness, now they can see. And whereas before there seemed no meaning to life for them, now they understand God's eternal purpose. And whereas before they went their own way and did their own thing, now they look to God and seek his way and desire to do his thing. And whereas before they were alienated from him and his enemies, now he has brought them to himself, made them his friends. He's redeemed them. And he did so by sending his own son into this world, into a world that he knew would reject him, into a world that he knew would turn their back on him, into a world that he knew would scourge him and revile him and crucify him. And it was their very act of animosity against Jesus Christ that brought their salvation, made it possible. When God looks at the church, he sees something so precious to him, not because it had any merits in itself, but because he loved it and he chose to purchase it. It's a redeemed people. That's what God sees when he looks at the church. What do you see? What do you see when you look around you? People you're sitting next to, in front of you, behind you. Do you see someone who was so precious to the living God that he sent his own son to redeem that person? Or is that some person, someone who annoys you, rubs you up the wrong way? You barely tolerate them, let alone being on particularly friendly terms with them. Oh, there are so many churches that on one side of the church there is someone who hasn't spoken to a member of the church on the other side for year after year after year. Someone who shares in the same love of God. Someone who has shared in the same sacrifice of God for sin. How it must break God's heart to see his own redeemed people not recognizing one another, not acknowledging one another, not serving one another. What do you see when you look at the church? Is it the people for whom Christ died? Second thing that we can say about the church is not only that it is a redeemed people of God, but that the church is the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That, incidentally, is the only place in the whole of Scripture where the church is actually referred to as the family of God. We're often referred to as the sons of God. One Christian calls another Christian a brother. This is the only place in the Scriptures where the word family itself is used. I think that is significant. I think it's significant because we can get into the mentality that our relationship to one another is that of being brothers and sisters, which it is. But really, when God talks about it being a family, his focus is on our relationship to him. That we are his sons. God is the Father of Christ, and we all who believe in Christ are united to Christ so intimately that we are God's sons in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the Scriptures also speak about us being adopted into the family of God. So in a sense, we could say we're part of the family of God on not one basis, but two. Because we are so intimately united to Christ that God considers us his sons in Christ. But also because he's adopted us into his family. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29... we read these words. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And earlier in that chapter, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters because we are sons and daughters of the living God. Not by any choice of our own as such. John tells us quite clearly in his Gospel, in chapter 1, where he talks about the Word being made flesh and coming into this world. He tells us there that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're his children because God wants us to be his children. It's God's choice that we be his children. And so John later, when he writes his first letter, he cries out in amazement, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Beloved, we are children of God, he says. We're the family of God. That's what the church is. It's a redeemed people who have been brought into God's family, made God's children. When God looks at the church, what does he see? He sees a son whom he loves. A son for whom he would do anything. A son for whom no sacrifice is too great. No gift is too big. No effort is too strenuous. God sees a son for whom he would lay down his own life. That's what God sees when he sees the church. His children, whom he redeemed, whom he made his sons and daughters, whom he loves so much that his own unique son, the second person of the Godhead, would come and lay down his life for them. That's what God sees when he sees the church. What do you see when you see the church? When you look at those around you, do you see someone who is so greatly loved by God that God is delighted to own him as his son, as his daughter? Do you see someone who, like yourself, has been so greatly blessed by the living God that this person has been brought into God's family, and he's now your brother, she's now your sister as a result? A bond that can never be broken, a tie that can never be torn apart. You belong together. You're intimately related within the family of God. Is that what you see? Or do you, like in so many human families, see someone who riles you, who makes you angry, who drives you to the stage where you would even think of saying, "I wish you were dead"? Do you argue and fight like little children over a toy? Oh, well, you're more mature than that, of course. But even adults know how to fight. Not with fists, not by pulling hair. But we know how to fight, don't we? We do it so subtly, but we do it so well. The barbs still sting. What do you see when you look at the church? The church is also, thirdly, referred to in the scriptures as a holy temple or as a holy nation. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 21, there it's referred to as a temple. Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." There's the family imagery again. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Peter refers to the church as a holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He uses a number of descriptives for the church there. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Temple, nation, doesn't really matter. They both have interesting images for us. What I want to emphasize here is the fact that in both of these places, and in a number of other places in the New Testament, the church is described as being holy. It's a holy temple. It's a holy nation. The emphasis is on the holiness of the church. Now that can mean one of two things. Holiness often in the scriptures refers to something that has been set apart for a special use. When you read the Old Testament account of all those tools and parts to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, and then later on to the temple, the altar and all its utensils, and the laver where the priest washed, and all these things. They were holy. That doesn't mean they were good morally. A thing, an inanimate object, can't be morally good, can't be morally evil. But it was set apart for a particular use. And so important was that, and it had to be guarded so greatly, that when Aaron's own sons brought in unholy fire, strange fire, to burn on the altar, they were struck down dead. Such was God's concern about this thing being set apart for his use in the way that he had stipulated. It's a matter of life and death. And the church is described as a holy temple, as a holy nation, as something that is set apart for God and for his use alone. Now the other meaning of holy is that of being good, or that of being pure. And that too refers to the church. Paul in Corinthians a couple of times makes reference to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 he says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." It's not a thing. It's this group of people, this redeemed people, this family of God. And Paul's concerned that these people live holy lives. They don't defile themselves, which is something he goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 19 he says, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now both those texts have both those meanings in the word holy. That of being pure. God wants it to be kept pure for him. It's also set apart. That's very clearly seen there, isn't it? It is not your own. It is God's. And that is true of the church too. We are a holy temple. We are a holy nation. We are set apart for God. And we are to be pure. What does God see when he looks at the church? God sees a people whom he's redeemed, whom he's taken into his own family, and who delights to call sons, daughters. They are a people who are set apart for him, to serve him, to honour him, to obey him, to keep their lives pure for him, to reflect his own glory, just as that great temple that Solomon built reflected the glory of God. Nothing like it had been seen on earth before, and nothing since. It was an amazing building, and it was designed to reflect the glory of God, to show how great God was, how rich he was, how noble he was. And so is the church. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees, my friends. He sees something that is glorious in his eyes, something that has been set apart for him, and something that is being, if it is not yet, is being made perfect. We are being built up, Paul says to the Ephesians. A whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. This is the temple of God. God is here. When you look at the church, what do you see? You see a people among whom the Spirit of God dwells. Do you recognize that professing Christian that is sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That God dwells in him or her? What do you see when you see the church? You see someone who isn't of any particular value. You wouldn't really notice whether that person was here or not on any given Sunday. And you couldn't really care less whether they stayed or not. In fact, it might make your life an awful lot easier if they were away. But he's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would you banish God from your presence, as you would so quickly banish this brother or sister? What do you see when you see the church? Fourthly, the church is described in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church is the perfect bride in the making. God is at work in her, and he is creating a thing of such beauty that the most beautiful supermodel that ever walked this earth will look ugly and like a witch in comparison. God is at work in his church. He is making a bride for his son. And the book of Revelation tells us that this church of which we speak is the wife of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." God is at work. He's making a bride for Christ, a glorious bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. But she will be holy, she will be perfect, and she will marry the Lamb of God. When God looks at the church, he sees this glorious bride. And he's looking forward to the day when she and the Lamb are united in matrimony, united forevermore, engaged for a while, betrothed for a while, but soon to be married. What do you see when you see the church? When you look at the people around you, ugly people, vile people, people with all kinds of problems, all kinds of faults, which of course you don't have. Would you revile the name of the Bride of Christ? Would you call her qualities into question? What do you see when you see the church? Fifthly, the church is described as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us, "He put," that is God, "put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Elsewhere, later on, he talks about Christ being the head of the church. Christ is the head. The church is his body. They form an organic whole. An indivisible unity. We can go so far as to say that without the church, Christ is incomplete. A bridegroom is incomplete without a bride. Have you ever seen a vine without branches? A shepherd with no sheep, a head without a body. When God looks at the church, what does he see? He sees the body of Christ. He sees a living organism that is working to bring glory to the Heavenly Father. He sees something that is glorious to him, and something that one day will be perfected. But what do you see when you look at the church? Do you simply see a bunch of unconnected individuals who happen to meet in the same place each Sunday morning? That you could as well do without them as be with them? Do you love the Lord? Do you acknowledge him as your head? And do you wish he'd amputate an arm? What do you see when you see the church? We need, brothers and sisters, to have a vision of the church that God has. We need to see the church as a redeemed people for whom Christ shed his own precious blood, a thing of great value. We need to see the church as the family, not of us, but of God. That we are all his sons, his daughters. And we should behave appropriately. We need to see the church as something that is holy, set apart for God and pure. We need to see what the church will one day be. The bride of Christ of incredible beauty. We need to recognize that the church is, even now, Christ's complement, Christ's completion. But how do you see the church? And how does the way you see the church affect your relationships within the church? I know that all of those descriptions that I've gone through this morning, they all refer to what we call the universal church. The church worldwide in every age. But in a lesser sense, these must describe the local church also. We are part of the universal church. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the universal church. And the local church, that group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the physical manifestation of that universal church. And so the scriptures, time after time after time, talk about the church in such and such a place. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Kenchrea, the church in Corinth, the church in Laodicea, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Ephesus, and so on and so forth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you come together as a church. You gather, you congregate as the people of God, the redeemed people of God. The family of God, the temple of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. To what degree am I responsible for the success or the failure of this church? The church of which I am a member, in reflecting the glory of God. God so loved the world that he gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. To what degree are you responsible for the success or failure of this church in reflecting the glory that Christ wants to see in it? Is God pleased with what he sees here in this gathering of his redeemed people, whom he calls his sons and daughters, who he has set apart as a holy temple, a holy nation for himself, who is preparing as a glorious bride for Christ, and who even now sees working and living together as a body, the body of Christ. Is this body handicapped? Is this glory marred? Is this family dysfunctional? What does God see And what do you see at Grace Baptist Church?